remember Brother Cantrell that Swannanoa, North Carolina. He's having a special meeting this week. Are there any other churches, you know, of specials who are having particular meetings this week?
I believe Brother Ed Boyd's church this week. Right. Brother Bob Lancaster over
the top. Yes, Brother Ed Boyd. Any others you know of? All right, we're on page 71. Did any come in without getting the other pages? 74, I believe, is the only one of these that we will touch on tonight. But we may come to that. Page 71. All right, I'll ask Pastor Wood, please, to lead our prayer. After we have that great chapter on the cross at Isaiah 53, the next few chapters have to do with the results of Calvary. We've already mentioned several of those. Now up at the top of page 71, we continue. Mention and discuss in detail the result of the servant's death, which is revealed in each of the following. For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to Jehovah for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. I believe one key to this passage is that it is to be fulfilled both literally and figuratively. This great result at the end is the removal of God's curse from creation. When man sinned, God cursed the ground. God cursed creation. And then when Christ comes again, the curse will be removed from creation. There are several passages on this in the book of Isaiah, and this is one of the most prominent of them. God's curse will be removed from creation. Now remember, for everything God's going to do in the future, He offers us a present foretaste. How do we have the fulfillment of this now? Well, you can see how this is true figuratively for us. You shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. One way in which we have a foretaste of what God will do after the coming of Christ is in the Christian view of creation. The Christian view of creation. You know, many have testified that after they accepted Christ as their Savior, they went out and heard the birds sing, and the birds were just singing in a new way. And the sun shone in a different way. I want to ask, how many of you have had an experience exactly like that or somewhat similar to that, but through your salvation or through some special things that have happened in your life, the birds have just sung with a new note and the sun has shone in a new way? Can I see your hands? How many of you have had that experience? Yes, you see, that's a foretaste of what's going to happen after Jesus Christ comes again. I love the words of the hymn writer, "Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is brighter green. Something shines in every hue Christ's eyes have never seen." The question is, do you look out on creation with Christless eyes? Or do you look out on creation with Christ-filled eyes? This is one of the great results of the death of Christ, the removal of the curse from creation. It's true literally at the end, and it's also true figuratively. Also, the foreigners that join themselves to Jehovah to minister unto Him and to love the name of Jehovah, to be His servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from profaning it and holdeth fast my covenant. Now, this is one of the many references to missions in the book of Isaiah. "Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord Jehovah who gathereth the outcasts of Israel saith, yet will I gather others to him besides his own that are gathered." This great result of the death of Christ is worldwide salvation. Worldwide salvation. We call that missions. And of course, at the very end will be your final great climax of missions after Christ comes again. Isaiah had a great missionary vision. And the reason he had a great missionary vision is that he had entered into the meaning of his salvation. You see, this is a great book on salvation. And if I enter into the meaning of salvation, I have a great missionary vision, both at home and abroad. You know, it's often said, and rightly so, that God's work is one all over the world. God's work is one all over the world. And if I've really entered into the meaning of my salvation, then I have a missionary vision. Why is it so serious that there is so little real foreign missionary vision in the church today? It seems to me that the neos have more foreign missionary vision of a certain kind than many fundamentalists do. You know, many fundamentalists just teach, don't be concerned about the people across the road, across the sea. Be concerned about people across the street. True. I know of one meeting where a minister offered a prayer like that. He said, "Now, Lord, save us from the hypocrisy of being concerned about people across the sea when we're not concerned about people across the street." True. But some other preacher also prayed this. He said, "Lord, save us from the hypocrisy of being concerned about people across the street when we are not concerned about people across the sea." Work both ways. I've heard many emphasize that first, but not very many emphasize the second. The first been emphasized, well, you don't have real missionary vision if you aren't concerned about people across the street. True. But I've heard very few give the emphasis that other preacher gave. Save us from the hypocrisy of being concerned about those across the street and not about those over and across the sea. Why is lack of missionary vision so serious? You say, well, because people are going to hell without Christ. Yes, that's one reason. But here's one of the main reasons. One of the main reasons why lack of missionary vision is so serious is that if we lack it, we haven't entered into the meaning of our salvation. Isaiah is one of the great missionary prophets, and he's the great prophet of salvation. To the degree I enter into the meaning of my salvation, to that degree I'll have a concern for people all over the world who do not know Christ as their Savior. I like to compare Isaiah 12:2 with Isaiah 49, verse 6. In Isaiah 12:2, the prophet is speaking, and he says, "Behold, God is my salvation." Keep that in your mind for a moment. Isaiah 12:2, "Behold, God is my salvation." Then Isaiah 49:6 gives God's word. God is speaking, and he says, "That thou mayest be my salvation under the ends of the earth." You see how those two passages are linked one with the other. Isaiah 12, verse 2, "Behold, God is my salvation." Then Isaiah 49:6, God says, "That thou mayest be my salvation under the ends of the earth." Why is God my salvation? One of the main reasons he's my salvation is that I may be his salvation under the ends of the earth. One of the main reasons why he's your salvation is that you will be his salvation, even at the ends of the earth. Now, I think those two passages are very strong the way they're applied to one another. Brother preacher, is there really strong missionary vision in your church? You say, well, we give pretty well to missions, but is there really a strong missionary vision? Don't expect your missionary speakers to do the main thing in giving missionary vision. You as a pastor are going to have to do it. It's going to have to just be out of your life constantly. Missionary vision. Now I'm using the word missionary vision primarily in terms of foreign missions. Some would say don't make any distinction between home and foreign missions. I think we can make a wrong distinction, but I believe there's a right distinction. Reaching the very ends of the earth with the gospel of Christ. Now you say, well, suppose my church doesn't have much missionary vision. I just have to give more missionary messages. The main thing you need to do is to be sure you're entering into the meaning of your own salvation. And the main thing you need to do is to be sure that the members of your church are entering into the meaning of their salvation. Because wherever we enter into the meaning of salvation, there cannot be a lack of missionary vision. Notice the appropriateness of Isaiah 54 to 57 for God's people during the time of the Babylonian captivity. From your study of this wonderful section, choose at least two or three verses from chapters 54 to 57 and show how they're very appropriate for God's people during the time of the Babylonian captivity. I think one of the simplest ways to show this is to show how these verses in this section are appropriate for Daniel and his three friends in the time of the Babylonian captivity. Isaiah 54:13 is a great verse. We're going to come to it down at the bottom of the page. But let me just read it now. Isaiah 54:13. All thy children shall be taught of the Lord. All thy children shall be taught of the Lord. Well, that was certainly true of Daniel and his three friends in the time of the Babylonian captivity. Then Isaiah 56:2. Blessed is the man that keepeth the Sabbath from profaning it. You see why that was so appropriate? Because Daniel and his friends and many other Hebrews were in heathen lands. And when people are in heathen lands, there's a great danger of disregarding God's day. Some are very much concerned about the way missionaries today disregard God's holy day when they're in heathen lands. I remember many years ago, Dr. McQuilkin told me that a leader of a certain mission in South America was very much concerned. He thought that it was due primarily to the fact that some Bible schools and seminaries do not have the right approach to the Lord's Day. They just say every day is the Lord's Day and doesn't make any much difference. And this missionary leader was very much concerned by the fact that missionaries were shopping on the Lord's Day. Well, I think they have a real difficulty in that. My understanding is that in many of those lands, people don't shop much during the week. But people with their wares come in on Saturday and Sunday. And if you don't shop late Saturday or sometimes Sunday, then you just don't get your shopping done. And they have the difficulty. But I want to tell you, any group that really means business with the Lord is going to keep God's day. That's one reason why you have this emphasis on the Sabbath. Because in Babylonian captivity, they were in heathen lands. They were in heathen lands. Well, in America, we're in a semi-heathen land. Believe me, it's semi-heathen. With all the shopping that's done. And I just wonder, how many of you here in this group shop on the Lord's Day? Somebody says, well, I hold a different view of dispensations from the other. Quite apart from your view of dispensations on this, just common sense reasoning shows that you really would not have an organized church if you didn't have one day set aside. You really would not have an organized church. And quite apart from your view on dispensations, you know, the one view of dispensations is there's no relation whatever between the Lord's Day and the Old Testament Sabbath. I don't go into that in detail here. I take that up when we study the Ten Commandments in Exodus, other parts of the Old Testament. And I hold the other view. I believe that we do have a relation to that, one day out of seven. But quite apart from that, you just wouldn't have an organized church if you didn't have one day set aside. Do you shop on the Lord's Day? Well, folks, you're in a semi-heathen land, and you know the world will take all the church will give it.
Amen.
You take today, they're just moving sports more and more into the Lord's Day, the colleges. You never pray on Sunday. And I think many of the colleges and universities didn't even practice on the Lord's Day. Even practice. Well, today I think it's a regular thing They practice on the Lord's Day. And they have these games Sunday night and everything. Just more and more the world's taking over. Well, don't spend all your time trying to preach against it. Just be sure you're obeying the Lord yourself. My, wouldn't it be wonderful if church members would really obey the Lord on this?
Amen.
I remember a good many years ago I was at one of the stores in Richland Mall. And it was a store that wasn't open on Sunday. And I had been in another store. And somebody asked me about it. Why do you not shop at that one anymore? I said, they're open on the Lord's Day. And I just like to shop at those who aren't open on the Lord's Day. And I said that in the presence of the one in charge. But he said this to me, we're going to have to open on Sunday because of competition. The idea is, if we aren't open on Sunday, then these other people come and shop somewhere else and we'll lose our trade. And we have to keep up with competition. I'd rather have obedience to the Lord.
Amen.
Wouldn't it be wonderful?
Yeah.
And you say, well, maybe their motive's wrong. Well, I don't know about the motive, but I believe any person in charge on these things must be sure he's obeying the Lord.
Yeah.
All right? You see how appropriate this section is for those living in the time of the Babylonian captivity. One reason is its emphasis on the Sabbath day. And when you're living in heathen lands, you're in special danger of paying no attention to God's day. Outstanding devotional verses in Isaiah 54 to 57 mention and discuss at least two or three devotional verses. You know what devotional verses are? Verses that stimulate devotion to Christ. You know, some people sort of look askance. Oh, that's just devotional. Well, what they may be talking about is there is such a thing as superficial devotional literature. They may be talking about that. But I won't tell you, I'm not going to talk about that which is devotional when I realize it's anything that stimulates devotion to Christ. Because that's the heart and core of everything. And this last big section of Isaiah 40 to 66 is filled with wonderful devotional verses. If possible, mention verses which have made a definite difference in your life thus far and show how these verses have been used of God to make the difference. One of those verses is chapter 54, verse 13. Chapter 54, verse 13 says, all thy children shall be taught of the Lord. Now, this is finally fulfilled in the end when all Israel is saved. But in John 6:45, the Lord Jesus quotes it and applies it to the present. And he says, all thy children shall be taught of the Lord. The final fulfillment of this is given in Romans 11:26-27 and verse 12. Romans 11:26-27, verse 12. All Israel shall be saved. And if the fall of Israel be the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? All our children should be taught of the Lord. Just think of the mighty miracle of God that takes. When you think of the Jewish nation as a whole, one day becoming the children of the Lord through faith in Jesus Christ. You say, but here's a person in his own home, and oh, he has so many difficulties. We have children of this TV generation, and we're just bound by all the circumstances. Well, I want to tell you, if all God's children shall be taught of the Lord after Christ comes again, the nation of Israel as a whole comes to know Christ. We can expect him to do mighty things now. Remember, for everything God's going to do in the future, he offers us a present foretaste. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord. Is God able to do this for the whole rebellious nation? Yes. Is he able to do this for America? You know, Psalm 115, verse 14 is the verse my wife and I often claimed. Psalm 115:14, we had no children of our own, but the Lord increased you more and more, you and your children. And I'm still holding on to that. The Lord increased you more and more, you and your children. I have no children of my own, don't want any children of my own. But I've We'd have been mighty glad to have them in the past if it had been God's will. Doing God's will. But I'm claiming this. The Lord increase you more and more, you and your children. And then what about this? All your children shall be taught of the Lord. And great shall be the peace of your children. Another verse that means a lot to me in this section is Isaiah 57:19. God says, I create the fruit of the lips. I create the fruit of the lips. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Somebody might say, I just don't know how to witness for Christ. I don't know how to say the right thing. I just don't have a gift. You know, some parents say they never have family prayers. They say the reason is that they just can't pray in public. See? Well, when they pray before the children, are they praying in public? When they talk to others before the children, they don't call out speaking in public. My aunt used to say she thought a lot of professing Christians had a dumb demon. That's the way she expressed it. Dumb devil. That is, just close their mouths. They can't speak. Yeah, my mouth's closed too. But I don't have to wait and keep it that way. I'll create the fruit of the lips, saith the Lord. How are you going to say the right thing? Looking near the faithful Creator. Faithful Creator. Don't you love that last verse of 1 Peter chapter 4? I think it's 1 Peter 4:19. When you're suffering, commit your soul in well-being unto a faithful Creator. Some have been amazed at the fact that many of those early Christian martyrs were little children. Many of them were little children. They had a faithful Creator. One who can create the fruit of the lips. And brother preacher, do you ever claim this when you stand to preach the Word of God? You know, sometimes when you're preaching, you just, in a special sense, have a recognition of the fact that God is speaking through you. God is speaking through you. Sometimes if you don't have that feeling, maybe God's giving you other things to think about. I don't know. I'm not trying to go into all that. But every preacher ought to have that at times. I remember I was talking to one man about one of my former students. And he said, he's planning to go to the mission field. And my people have asked me that they support him. Said they just love him. They just love him. But he said, I had to speak to him. Because I just told him, I don't want you to go to the mission field in your present condition. I said, why not? He said, because when I turned him over to take charge of a group of children, he didn't leave them, they led him. And he just didn't have any liberty at all. Well, you know, you let children lead you, you have to be careful. You may kind of, you know, go softly sometimes so they're enjoying what they're doing, but you better lead the children. And he said, I talked to him. And I just said, calling him by his first name, I love you and my people love you and we want to support you. But I hate to have you go to the mission field in your present condition. Because I just don't see that you have the liberty of God in your life. Liberty of God in your life. His wife said to the pastor later, you spoke to him, didn't you? Said, yes, and I could tell he's really hurt. But he took it to the Lord. And when he went to the mission field, God had caused him to enter into the liberty wherewith Christ had set him free. I create the fruit of the lips. I create the fruit of the lips. One of the great dangers is somebody who has the gift of gab. Somebody says, you have the gift of gab. You ought to be a preacher. See, somebody said to my father when he was a young man, said, Sam, I think you ought to be a preacher. Dad said, well, why do you think that? Said, because you have such a strong voice. See, I said, you got a strong voice, you ought to be a preacher. No, be a preacher, trust in him who can create the fruit of the lips. I create the fruit of the lips. Those are two of the outstanding devotional verses. Remember, this passage is talking about what's going to happen in the final days. But for everything God's going to do in the final days, He offers us a present foretaste. I create the fruit of the land. I wonder, is there anybody you're thinking about talking to and you just think, I'm just afraid to talk to that person? How many of you have had this experience? You've been afraid to talk to somebody about the Lord or about some delicate thing, and then all of a sudden you found yourself talking to that person, and it came in such a natural way you almost had to pinch yourself. Realize that you've done it. When God's in charge and when He's leading, there's a natural outworking of these wonderful things. All right, just a few words about the two questions on page 72. The light which is shed upon chapters 54 to 57 by the New Testament references to these chapters. I've quoted here the passage from Isaiah, and then I've also quoted the New Testament reference. From your careful study of these passages, show clearly why it's so important to study Isaiah 54 to 57 and the remainder of the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament references. Because, as we keep emphasizing it, the New Testament applies prophecies of the final days to the present time. The New Testament applies prophecies of the final days to the present time. For everything God will do in the future, He offers us a present foretaste. And if anybody asks you about developing that, you just take these verses right here. And you'll see they're having to do with the final days. But the New Testament applies them to the present time. Now, all millennialists use this type of thing, and they say that, see, the New Testament gives the fulfillment of this. Therefore, there's no millennium on earth in the future. No millennium on earth. And of course, what they're saying is that when the New Testament quotes the Old, the New Testament is exhausting the meaning of these Old Testament prophecies. No, it's not exhausting the meaning. There's going to be a final fulfillment. But it's giving the present realization of it. A study of prophecy can really harden your heart if you don't make a present application of it now. I used to say what some have said, you know, the best way to start a revival is to preach the second coming of Christ. And I think the best way to hinder a revival is to preach the second coming of Christ as it is sometimes preached. Surely we need to preach the second coming, but be sure we preach it as the Bible does. You know, this idea is, I wonder how many of you have gotten into this. The idea is, oh, the situation is so bad, the Lord must be coming very soon. See, I dare say some of you have said that over and over. When I hear that, I realize the over truth that the wicked men are going worse and worse. But that doesn't mean that God's not going to be working in mighty power up to the end. See, that's the ultimate truth in postmillennialism. I'm not trying to go into detail on postmillennialism. I'm not postmillennialist, but Jonathan Edwards is one of the most famous of the postmillennialists, the one who preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God and led the great revival in New England. And he was postmillennialist. But often when I hear something like this, oh, it's so bad, the Lord must be coming very soon. I say to myself, I'm so glad Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Knox didn't preach like that. Amen. And I'm so glad that George Whitefield and John Wesley and Charles Wesley and Jonathan Edwards didn't preach like that. What's the element of truth in postmillennialism? We can expect God to do great and mighty things in this present age. Now, Spurgeon is definitely a premillennialist, but he's very different from a lot of premillennialists. You read Spurgeon, you read a lot of premillennialists. Spurgeon expected God to do great and mighty things in this present age. And he takes something like this for the whole church, not just your denomination, but for the body of Christ as a whole. And Spurgeon, right up to his dying day, expected God to do great and mighty things in this present age. For everything God's going to do in the future offers us present foretaste. So to answer that question again, the New Testament applies prophecies of the final days to the present time. because God offers us a present foretaste of what He's going to do in the time of the end. An examination of other individual passages in Isaiah 54 to 57. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Now I think what this means is the sure mercies promised to David through Christ. The sure mercies of David are the sure mercies promised to David through Christ. You go back to 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 17. 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 17 is the only clear, direct prophecy of Christ in the historical book. It's repeated again in 1 Chronicles 17, but it's the only clear, direct prophecy of Christ in the historical book. And you can see that the promise to David, the seed of David, partially fulfilled in Solomon, but fully realized in Christ. What are the sure mercies of David promised to David through Christ? One reason why the name David is linked to Christ so much in these books is that the word David means beloved, the beloved one. When you see Ephesians 1 verse 6, we are accepted in the beloved. That's one of my favorite titles for Christ. He's the beloved. That's one reason why the name David is linked so strongly with the name of Christ. On page 73, we continue Isaiah 55 verse 3. Behold, I have given him, him refers to David, the beloved, for a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander to the people. And I think this immediately reaches beyond David to the beloved one, Christ himself. Now I want you to notice those two titles. I've given him for a leader and commander to the peoples. What's true of the group as a whole is true of the individual. Do you want Christ to be your leader? Then he must be your commander.
Amen.
If I want him as my leader, he must be my commander. A leader and commander to the peoples. When you're seeking the will of God, if you're like a great many Christians, you look primarily for promises to claim. Well, I need all the promises. I'm not trying to ignore the promises. I need the promises. But the promises are my support in obeying the commands of God. The promises are your support in obeying the commands of God. And when I'm seeking to find God's will, I don't look primarily at the promises. Say, now God's given me that promise. You know why I don't look at the promises primarily? Because it's so easy to twist the promises and make them fit when they don't. And say, oh, God gave me that promise. God gave me that promise. Well, if you did, all right, but there has to be a foundation to that promise. I look primarily at the commands of God, at God's commands. You say, you can twist the commands, but it's not nearly as easy to twist the commands as it is twist the promises. Let me give you my testimony about my beloved life companion. As some of you know, we came back from Virginia in 1980. And then since then, and just a short time ago when she went to be with the Lord, we stayed almost all the time out here in Columbia. In fact, except for going to a hospital, we didn't spend a single night away from our apartment. Sometimes I got back a little bit late from the preaching appointment, but was always there. And oh, I just loved it. Our last thing in the world, she'd say, now you must go on away and all, and I'd just say, it isn't hard to stay where your heart is. If I'd gone some old place, you know, and like the last few weeks, I've been away a couple of times. Went up in an airplane this last week, and first time in about 15 years, I guess, been up in an airplane. And oh, I just loved it, but I kept asking myself, now am I putting my wife before the world? Should I be out in the world? And I just came back to the Word. Ephesians 5:25 settled it for me. It's not a promise, it's a command. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That's a command. To give myself to her. I couldn't imagine myself giving myself to her all the time if I was floating all over the world trying to preach. But I had opportunities here. Well, now I'm branching out a little bit more. I don't know how much the Lord wants me to branch out. It's entirely up to him. I'm going to stay here long enough, to, particularly in the summer, to get ready for the fall. Because, oh, I'm glad I'll announce it right now. I hadn't planned to, but I'll do it anyway. We're going to have, on Friday night, we're going to have the Book of Acts. And then in the Tuesday classes, we're going to have the revival books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. So, put that in your pipe and throw your pipe away, see? But I want time to do it. But I don't know how much the Lord wants me to go around. I'm just not anxious to go around, but I'm just anxious to do the will of God. But I don't feel that I missed God's will at all when I stayed with my life companion through those 10 years here. I don't believe it for a minute. Because I have a command. When you are finding God's will, you lay your primary stress on the commands, not on the promises. And then let the promises fit in along with the commands. They're important, but the promises are God's support for us in obeying his commands. Seek ye Jehovah while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. If you want a shot, I'd like for you to do me a favor and take a good concordance. Trace that word wicked through the Bible and see how many times God calls you wicked. We use that word wicked of some sin that's unusually glaring. You say, oh, what a wicked person who would do a thing like that. But you just see how often God calls you wicked. And God calls me wicked. Now, according to this passage, what's a wicked person? Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. See, a wicked person is anyone who substitutes his way for God's way, and his thoughts for God's thoughts. God calls me wicked if I substitute my way for God's way, or my thoughts for God's thoughts. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now this is God's call to repent, to turn. And it's one of your great revelations of what repentance is. What is repentance? You see, there's no cut and dried way of saying, now, here's what it means. You know, the word itself, to repent, means to change your mind. You say to repent, change your mind. But don't just stop at that. Take the different passages where the word repent is used and see how God defines repentance in terms of that passage. All right, now watch. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. What is repentance? To repent is to turn from man's ways to God's ways, and from man's thoughts to God's thoughts. That's repentance according to this passage. I think it's one of the greatest passages showing what repentance is. To repent is to turn from man's ways to God's ways, and from man's thoughts to God's thoughts. This scripture helps me to realize in a new way one of my favorite passages. Those of you who've been with me in the classes know how often I come back to Jeremiah 31:18-19. Jeremiah 31:18-19. That's my favorite passage on repentance. Because it shows me that at any moment I can be in a repentant condition. I've repented once for all. But I need to repent day by day. And you need to repent day by day. And how can I know that I'm right with God at any moment? Jeremiah 31:18-19. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned. For thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented. God won't repent for me, but he'll guarantee the reality of my repentance. God won't repent for you, but he'll guarantee the reality of your repentance. You don't have to wonder whether or not you're right with God at any moment. God will guarantee the reality of your repentance, of your being right with him at any moment. You know, when you get ready to preach, you may have a sense of your own sinfulness and some definite thing you've done wrong. But you can be right with God right then. You say, oh, I just have to wait until I get back home and have a long quiet time with the Lord. No, right then you can be right with God. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned. Surely after I was turned, I repented. Now notice how this passage helps to make more real to me what it means, turn thou me. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. What's the most distant star? Astronomers teach it, and they seem to be able to calculate these things with great accuracy. The most distant star is how far away from our Earth? 10 billion light years away. The nearest star is 4.5 light years away. You know, you go and you see stars. And you take those stars or have the light that's coming to you, you see right now, no, that light left the nearest star 4.5 light years away. Light goes 186,000 miles a second. Took 4.5 years. Now think of that. You know, when I read something like this, it just cracks my little brain. That's one reason I like to read something like this, lets me know how little my brain is. I just read it and I say, 10 billion light years away. As the heavens are high above the earth, 10 billion light years above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, here's how Jeremiah 31:18-19 ties in with this. Turn thou me. Watch. 10 billion light years away from my... Now, Jeremiah 31:18-19 ties in with this. Turn thou me. Watch. 10 billion light years away from man's way. And 10 billion light years away from man's thoughts. That's what this is saying. You say, I can't quite do that. No, you can't quite do that. Only God can do that, but he can do it. I used to think, now my thoughts turn now me 10 billion light years away from my thoughts. Yeah, but it ought to be more than that. 10 billion light years away from man's ways and from man's thoughts. Takes you right back to Isaiah 2:22. Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils. For wherewith is he to be accounted of? The primary question is not whether I think thoughts of approval or disapproval. But the primary question is, do I think God's thoughts? God's thoughts of approval or God's thoughts of disapproval? You know, I'd much rather you would think God's thoughts of disapproval towards me than to think your own thoughts of approval. You say, oh, I just like for everybody to think I'm hunky-dory, that I'm it. No. No, I'd much rather have you think God's thoughts of disapproval than your own thoughts of approval. You know how I mentioned some of these teachers that I believe are definitely false influences. One of those, of course, is Dr. Graham. And I definitely disapprove of Dr. Graham. But I have to ask myself the question constantly, am I thinking God's thoughts of disapproval of Dr. Graham? Or my own thoughts of disapproval? You check that yourself.
you say, oh, I'm just against this ecumenical evangelism. I am too. But being against it, I can be against it in terms of my own thoughts, or I can be against it in terms of God's thoughts. To me, that's a heart-searching thing. And that's why I just need to come back to Jeremiah 31, 18 and 19. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned. Turn me 10 billion light years away from man's ways. And 10 billion light years away from man's thoughts. A true teacher is one who teaches students to think for themselves. That's the definition often given. Don't think for them. Teach them to think for themselves. And many Christians have fallen before that. You teach them to think for themselves. Absolutely not. That's not a true teacher. A true teacher is not one who teaches students to think for themselves. A true teacher is one who encourages his students to turn from man's thoughts to God's thoughts. That's a true teacher. And nothing less than that is a true teacher. And let me give you Christian education in 6 words. God's thoughts instead of man's thoughts. That's Christian education. And I want to tell you, there are many Bible schools, Bible colleges, and theological seminaries where that definition is not accepted. And the whole idea is built around, you've got to teach him to think for himself. No, indeed. You encourage him to substitute God's thoughts for his own thoughts. And God's ways for his own ways. In other words, what I'm saying is, this is a great call to repentance. You know, I want to tell you folks, Bible school movement, the Bible college movement, the seminary movement as a whole needs to be called repentance.
Yeah. Right.
From man's thoughts to God's thoughts. And remember, the quality is the thing. You have to earn my thoughts of approval. And I have to earn your thoughts of approval. But you don't have to earn the quality of my thoughts to you. And I don't have to earn the quality of your thoughts to me. Oh, no wonder we have a lot of church splits and everything. Because the idea is, I just don't approve of him. I don't approve of him. Well, he doesn't have to do anything to earn the quality of my thoughts. Quality of my thoughts is that I'm to think God's thoughts of approval or disapproval. Not man's thoughts. And oh, you think this through more. And as you do, you just keep praying in faith. You say, I'm not sure which is which. You don't have to be God sure. And faith trusts the one who's absolutely sure. I wonder if this begins to open to you in a new way. It has to me. This is one of the great blessings I've received this semester. Jeremiah 31, 18 and 19. Turn now me and I shall be turned. Surely after I've turned, I repented. What does it mean to repent? Turn thou me, and I shall be turned 10 billion light years away from man's thoughts and man's ways. Let's skip the one question and come at the bottom of the page to 55, verses 10 and 11. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, and giveth seed to the sower, and bread to the eater. Has this verse meant a lot to you? If it has, have you misunderstood it? I think this is one of the most misunderstood verses in Isaiah. One of the most misapplied verses in the Bible. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. And it shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it. Now what is this verse saying in its context? I believe what it's saying is that God's word will not return unto him void when it is received with repentant faith. God's word will not return unto him void when it is received with repentant faith. I want to mention 3 ways in which this verse is often misunderstood, misapplied. I think this verse has done great harm. Not as God meant it, but as Satan's twisted it. And I dare say that a lot of this class, realize I know for years this other thing's what I thought it meant. And I've heard so many who've received a false comfort from this. Nothing happened, but I gave God's word, and his word will not return unto him void. Here are three ways in which this verse has been misapplied, misunderstood. The first is by expecting the Bible to do what only the Holy Spirit can do. By expecting the Bible to do what only the Holy Spirit can do. Is the Bible all important? Indeed it is. But it's the tool, it's the weapon that the Holy Spirit uses. Mr. Bailey, for many years, was a missionary to the Africa Inland Mission. When he came back to America, he spent his closing years in Colombia, and he was a great benediction. He was a dear man of God. I know he gave one message called Mighty Moments, and he just chose from his life on the mission field some of the mightiest things God did for him. One was how God protected him from a lion. It's tremendous. I tell that story to children, and I won't take it for you right now, but it was a benediction. He said, I have found a new trinity in American Christianity. He said, the Bible trinity is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The new trinity I have found in American Christianity is God the Father, God the Son, and the Word. See? He's saying what I'm saying here. One of the greatest warnings we need is don't expect the Bible to do what only the Holy Spirit can do. The Holy Spirit uses the Bible to do it. But don't expect the Bible to do what only the Holy Spirit of God can do. Now, that's the first way in which we misapply this scripture, by expecting the Bible to do what only the Holy Spirit can do. The second way we misapply it is by a lack of prayer before and after giving the word. Before and after giving the word. How many times have you said or heard somebody say what I've often said? Well, I gave the word and I met my responsibility. If you said that, don't you ever say that again. After I've given the word, my responsibility has only begun. I'm to follow up in prayer. But you see, I can just say, I gave the word, and God's word will not return unto me void. Well, you see, that's the outgrowth of expecting the Bible to do what only the Holy Spirit can do. You take, how about giving out tracts? Do you pray ahead of time about giving the tracts, that you'll give the right tract to the right person? And then after you've given the tract, you say, well, God's word won't return unto me void. Yeah, it won't if it's received with repentant faith. But don't you let that take the place of follow-up in prayer. Oh, how important that is, follow-up in prayer. You take, often we have meetings, and we have some who come to accept Christ. And don't you think this is true, that generally speaking, when you have public prayer for God's blessing, and God answers, you ought to have public thanksgiving. Maybe special gatherings to thank the Lord for what he's done. Not necessarily special gatherings, but sometimes special gatherings. But usually we don't do that. The idea is, it's done. Too late now. No, not too late now. Not too late now to follow up in prayer. That's the second way in which this is often misapplied. We just expect the Bible to do what only the Holy Spirit can do. And the Holy Spirit does it in answer to prayer. And then the third result is a lack of concern. A lack of concern. What I mean is this. If I have a meeting, and from time to time after I've taught a class or preached, I just have a flat feeling, just feel sort of flat all over. Some people say that they don't seem to feel this. I can only give my admission. I just have to make it as an admission because I want to be honest. One man was told by another, you just always seem to have liberty when you preach. And his answer was, the Holy Spirit always has liberty. Amen. Holy Spirit does, but I don't always have liberty. I just have to admit it. And when I don't have liberty, I might say, well, I gave the word. God's word will not return unto him void. Now, I need concern. Why didn't I have liberty? Was it a lack of prayer? Was it self-seeking? Was it something else? And you see, if I just take this, why, really, God can't speak to me much about anything where I fail. And said, Lord, make clear to me any way where I'm wrong on this. Show me how to be right. But though I said, I've given the word, and his word won't return void. Oh, that's a marvelous passage, folks, but be sure you preach it in its context. I wonder, let me ask for a show of hands. You may not agree with me. That's all right. I'll just tell you you're wrong, you know, if you don't agree with me. But I wonder, in terms of what I'm saying, how many of you realize that you've taken that verse in a different way from the way the context is giving the verse? Could I see your hands? Well, I want to tell you, lots of Christians do, and I think that verse has done tremendous harm. Not in the Bible, but as taken out of the Bible. It's taken out of its context. God's word will not return unto him void when it is received with repentant faith. But don't expect the Bible to do what only the Holy Spirit can do. My, I thought that statement of Mr. Bailey was one of the most tremendous I've ever heard. A new trinity in American Christianity. God the Father, God the Son, and the Word. I believe it's true that some churches that have a lot of Bible preaching and a lot of Bible teaching are as dead as 1,500 doornails. They're dead. You can't expect the Bible to do what only the Holy Spirit can do. All right, let's have our break.
Salvation.